Good morning. Thank you, David. Going to read from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verse 11 to the end of the chapter. So just while you're finding that, I'll offer something again of a summary. In chapter 1, Nehemiah is found to be in a position of power and privilege in Persia, and it was for the occasion of the book of Nehemiah that God had exalted him. In chapter 2, he receives the call from God to do something about it, to leave that comfortable situation and to go home to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of this crumbled city. And so we come to Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, and there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley, and I viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone, or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their minds to do this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Amen. Amen. Verse 11 begins with those words, "So I came to Jerusalem." I like it when the Bible uses understatement, where in a simple phrase or expression, something very big and very large is simply denoted by a simple expression. It's like in the book of Genesis, where it's talking of God creating the universe, and he also made the stars. Well, there are a huge number of stars, and there are a huge number of huge stars, and the book of Genesis almost casually says, "And by the way, God made them as well." Well, verse 11 of Nehemiah chapter 2 isn't quite such an understatement as that, but this was a long journey, a hard journey, a tough journey, but Nehemiah is not writing this so that we feel sorry for him. Or say, "Oh, wasn't Nehemiah wonderful travelling all that way?" He simply tells us, "I came to Jerusalem." He almost certainly rode, because he's been given a cavalry escort to accompany him. But he comes to Jerusalem, and he was there 3 days. It must have felt to Nehemiah like coming home. Now, many of you who know me know I'm not a huge fan of going on holiday. Although every now and again I really feel I ought to have one. But I always think the best thing about a holiday is not the hotel, and it's certainly not standing around in an airport. It's not trying to find somewhere to eat. That doesn't cause my house to be remortgaged. It's the journey home. I'm a home bird. I like going home. When I go out for the day, I like going out, but I always enjoy coming home. Well, Nehemiah may or may not ever have been to Jerusalem before. In one respect, Susa and Persia has become his home. But spiritually, he's come home. You see, Nehemiah is a man of God. He is a Jew, and Jerusalem, the ancient capital of Judea, is where spiritually he knows that he belongs. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Well, Nehemiah, I imagine, is indeed joyful to return to Jerusalem, but it's not perhaps the Jerusalem he imagined. I like the idea of having a spiritual home. Of course, we as Christians, our home really is in heaven. And yet, I'm increasingly feeling that Salem Chapel is my spiritual home. Now, I've been to various churches before, and some churches I've settled at and some haven't, and I don't know how long I'll be here. The Lord might call me home tomorrow. I don't know. But this is my spiritual home, and I'm glad to be here. Psalm 122, verse 6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Of course, deep down, every child of God longs to go home, to be with Christ, which is better by far. We are only passing through this world. Our chapel is 200 years old this year. I'm sure you're almost tired of me reminding you of that fact. And through all those generations, people have come and people have gone. But you see, friends, although they probably loved this chapel and it was a major part of their life, this chapel was not their home. Their home now. Their home now. And Jerusalem, to spiritualize the passage somewhat, is indeed a picture of heaven. In the 21st of Revelation we read, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Well, that's the Jerusalem I'm longing to be at, and one day I will be there. Nevertheless, until I am there, the Lord wants me to be here, and the Lord wants you to be here, and the Lord wanted Nehemiah to be in this mound of rubble, which was the Jerusalem of his day. And he was there 3 days. In verse 12, something strange happens. It says, I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. Now, Nehemiah has arrived in Jerusalem with the support and backing of the great king. The great king is the title that the king of Persia applied to himself. There are other kings out there. I am the great king. He has the backing of the great king. And more importantly, he has the backing of the king of heaven. If anybody had credentials or authority, it's Nehemiah. But he goes to Jerusalem and he apparently keeps a rather low profile. He gets up in the night with a few men, not many, he could have had a huge entourage, but with a few men to inspect the walls. Why does he go at night? Well, he wants to be discreet. He doesn't want to have a big fanfare. He doesn't want to make a big show of it. He's keeping himself to himself. Even those who go with him, I think it says, I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do. I don't know why, but God chooses to use human beings. He could have supernaturally restored the walls of Jerusalem in a split second, but he chose Nehemiah. And he chose Nehemiah by putting something in the heart. Now, there's no doubt the human heart is wicked and deceitful above all things, and yet the heart which is after God, God plants desires, holy desires within that heart, that God's will and purpose might unfold and might use you and I to be the instrument to fulfill that which he would achieve. So Nehemiah puts it as though God has put something in his heart. He doesn't show off or boast about it. He gets up in the night with just a few people in order to do God's will. Now the men go on foot and there's only a few of them. He's not even able to share his vision with them. Some would say that's a very good picture of many of our churches. There's only a few of us. We can't always share what God has put on our hearts, and we do things secretively. What I think we can say is that Nehemiah does not trust the other people in Jerusalem. I wonder why. In verse 13, we get almost a travel diary of the various parts of Jerusalem he went to visit. Now, this mustn't have been easy. He may not have been to Jerusalem before. He may not have known his way around. It is dark. The moon may have been shining, but either way, it must have been a difficult journey. And he talks about the various gates he went to and the various walls, which archaeologists, some of them we can identify, others not. So he goes through the valley gate to the serpent well. I'd like to know why the serpent well is called the serpent well. Sadly, scripture doesn't tell us. And to the refuse gate. I think we can work out why that one gets, where it gets its name from. I viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Jerusalem had been besieged by the Babylonians a few generations ago, and it is still in a state of disrepair. He goes on to the fountain gate, to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. Evidently, the scale of destruction in Jerusalem is so total that the passageways and the ginnels through which people walk are so narrow that you'd have to dismount from your animal to get through them. I imagine it's basically like a building site that's been abandoned. There's masonry on the floor, and there's bits of old metal, and there's burnt wood, and there's charred stone. From a human point of view, Nehemiah may have been thinking, what on earth have I taken on? What am I doing here? Surely we can't do anything with this old pile of rubble. And sometimes God calls men and women to do something for him, which from a human perspective is well nigh impossible. You know, think of people who are called to the mission field in countries which are so hostile to Christ. And they get there and they think, where on earth am I going to begin? What am I doing here? What if I wasn't really called? What if I misunderstood? Well, Nehemiah trusts the word of God. And when God sends us to achieve some purpose or to do something for him, it will happen. And our trust in God has to be greater than our dismay at the situation in which we find ourselves. Jerusalem is broken, it's burned, and it's cramped. How on earth will these walls be rebuilt? Jerusalem, of course, was a great city, the holy city, the place where Solomon had his temple, and look now what has become of it. Jerusalem, in Nehemiah chapter 2, is in many respects a picture, I think, of the church in 2016. You look back at how in the past the churches were full and they were on fire for God, preaching the gospel, sending missionaries all over the world. And now they're half empty, or they're closing down, or they've shut down. I remember being at a motorway service station 10 or 15 years ago, and there was a few of us travelling down somewhere, I can't remember where. But we had a fish on the back of the car, as Christians are wont to do. A minibus pulled up alongside us, full of people from Brazil. That was quite interesting. We said hello, and they noticed the fish. And they asked if we were Christians, and we said we were. And they said, well, we are as well. And we said, oh, that's very good. What are you doing over here? They said, we've come as missionaries. In other words, 15 years ago, people from Brazil were coming to Britain to preach Christianity because, as they saw it, and I think they were right, we have become a godless nation. And I look at Christianity in Britain in 2016, and I see the Jerusalem of Nehemiah chapter 2. It's broken down, it's charred, we look around and we think, is God going to do anything? Can God do something? Well, he rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, and he can rebuild the church of God in this nation. Joel chapter 2 verse 25 says, "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten." Our God is the God of restoration. He can build up that which has been torn down. He can restore that which has been wrecked. He can breathe life into dead bones. And he can rebuild the walls of a broken city. In verse 15, Nehemiah continues, "I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done." The officials presumably are either Jewish officials who are the de facto leaders of Jerusalem, or they are Persian officials making sure that the tax receipts are being maintained. Either way, Nehemiah is not yet willing to let them in on his mission, to let them in on what God has put in his heart. "I have not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work." Five categories of people there. Jews, priests, nobles, officials, and those who do the work. The question I want to know is, what work are they doing? What work are they doing? Now, the priests presumably are ministering, the nobles are enjoying lives of luxury, officials are filling in forms, and there are other people doing work, presumably growing crops, I don't know. But this much I do know. There is work to be done in Jerusalem, and no one's doing it. In fact, God looks for someone to lead the work in Jerusalem, and no one in Jerusalem is chosen. He chooses a man many, many miles away in Persia. And it might be that God in his providence chose Nehemiah because he chose Nehemiah. It may be that Nehemiah was the most skilled administrator. But I put it to you this morning, God's will be fulfilled one way or another. And if we're not willing to do it, he'll choose another. He'll find someone in Persia, and they will do it. So we have five groups of people in Jerusalem busying themselves with things which I dare say they thought were important. But were they important to God? See, God has a plan for Jerusalem. And so far, none of these people have been involved in that plan. Nehemiah does indeed face a challenge. Paul writes to Timothy in the second epistle, chapter 2 and verse 4, "No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer." I have to remind myself sometimes that though my job is important, my secular job, what I do for the Lord is of more importance. And these five categories of people are, I dare say, doing important things, but are they important to God? Are we doing his will? Because he's our commanding officer, we are soldiers in his army, or are we busy on leave doing our own thing? In verse 17, he does speak to these people. He involves them in the plan, the mission, and the calling. "I said to them, 'You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and the gates are burned with fire.'" What if they didn't see that? What if they didn't see that? I have relatives whom I visit, and they're very untidy. And they don't see it, because they're used to it. I'm not used to it, and I notice it straight away. It's always interesting, I think, when visitors come to a church, because they will spot things that that church does, which people who go Sunday after Sunday simply don't notice anymore. For example, and this is a small example, and I keep meaning to do something about it, on our doors, either side, on the outside, I think it should say push, or is it pull, I don't know, the sign has worn off. Now, I'm used to it. But if you come for the first time, you don't know what to do. I've been to churches before, and this is a more significant complaint, I think, than a sign that's worn out, and no one's spoken to me. Now, the people who go to that church regularly, they don't notice it. They know each other, they know where they sit, it's all very good, and they don't notice that stranger who's walked in and would welcome a handshake and a greeting. These people have been living in Jerusalem perhaps all their lives, and they've grown accustomed to the rubble. They've grown used to the fact that the walls have fallen down and there's lots of burnt wood everywhere. And they've got to the point now where not only do they not mind it, but they don't care about it. Nehemiah comes from Persia, and it's the first thing he spots, this great city. The distress that we are in. A city has to be able to defend itself. But this city can't. And the people have grown accustomed to it. Their standards have been lowered. He continues, come, let's build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. My mother once told me that John of Gaunt built Lancaster Castle. And I thought, what a strong man he must have been. Of course, what it means is that he gave the order and he probably gave the funds. But all the peasants did the hard work. Nehemiah understands that though God has given him the calling, he can't do it alone. It has to be a team effort. The people of God must pull together. And so he encourages them. Let us build the wall that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. Every believer, every Christian can look back at his and her life and echo those words of verse 18 of Nehemiah chapter 2. I told them of the hand of my God which has been good upon me. I know some of your testimonies and some of you know mine, and there are countless times in my life when I can say that God has helped and God has intervened and God has provided. His hand has been good upon me. There's something wonderful about a Christian sharing a testimony. Not only is it so encouraging, but it's not an argument. It's simply, this has happened to me. I'm a witness to the goodness of God in my life. He also says, and it has a very kind of secondary nature, also the king's words that he had spoken to me. People of Jerusalem, God has been good to me. And by the way, the king also backs me up. It's because the hand of God had been good that the king had spoken such encouraging words. Friends, God's activity is always an encouragement. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, a well-known passage says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training. Reproof, correction and training are not always easy, but they're beneficial. They're good for us. Sometimes the hand of God will come upon us and it will feel heavy, but it will be good. They said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. In other words, they're backing Nehemiah up. Now, as subsequent chapters unfold, we realize this isn't going to be quite as straightforward as chapter 2 is indicating. Nothing ever is with the people of God. Nevertheless, the people agree with Nehemiah. They agree that God has put this vision in his heart, in his mind, and that these walls need to be rebuilt. In verse 19, we enter into our first bit of opposition, which was hinted at earlier on in the chapter. And a few characters are introduced to us. Rather intriguing characters. Verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed. Have you ever heard That phrase, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. What a lie. What a lie. Someone throws a stone at you. It could be nasty. But you'll recover. Unless you're Goliath. But words continue to smart years later. Mockery can be a terrible thing. In the last days, there will be mockers. We've been in the last days for a long time. The enemy, first of all, uses mockery to discourage Nehemiah. They laughed at us and despised us. What is this thing that you are doing? What do you think you're doing? Maybe you get mocked for being a Christian. Maybe you're being mocked for coming to church. You're wasting your life. No one believes in that anymore. Come on, get in the real world. The enemy will do what he can to discourage you from thinking of the things of God and fellowshipping with his people. Do not be discouraged. One of the themes of the book of Nehemiah is don't be discouraged. When you read a Bible book, don't just read the passage. Think, overall, what are the overarching principles behind it? And one of them in Nehemiah is, the enemy will do his best to put you off. Keep going. He'll mock you. Ignore him. He'll oppose you. Keep going. These three characters are governors of the north area, the eastern area, and the southern area around Jerusalem. Now, I said last week that the Persian Empire was so sprawling and massive that these governors and satraps were almost mini kings in competition with each other. The great king oversees them, but there's great rivalry. Governors would often go to war with each other. Yes, even in the same empire. Some of them are old enemies. The Ammonites you'll read of in many an Old Testament page as being opposed to the people of God. Tobiah, the Ammonite official. The Arabs have been at war with the Jews previously also. Some would say they still are. Sanballat, scholars say, is leader of the Samaritan people. Now if I say to you Samaritan, you probably think of a nice kind person. Or you might think of somebody who mans a telephone all night so you can phone him up or her up if you're having a hard time. And Samaritan has entered our language as being a synonym for a nice, kind person. Of course, it's a race of people. When Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, it was really an anti-racism parable. The Samaritans had lived, they were the old Israelites, as it were, who had lived in the northern kingdom of Israel. The Assyrians had deported many of them. Sent other people to live there in their place. They'd intermarried, so they were kind of like half Jewish. They were half Israelite. They'd essentially become a race of their own. And there was great rivalry, even at the time of Jesus. The Samaritans and the Jews hated each other more than they each hated the Romans. That tells you something. Sanballat was almost certainly a Samaritan. Tobiah, the Ammonite official, Tobiah's name has an interesting meaning. It's the Lord, or Jehovah, the Lord is good. What a strange name for an enemy of God's people to have. He may even be mentioned in Ezra, chapter 2, 60. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 652. It would appear that he and his family had married into a Jewish family. And later on in the book of Nehemiah, someone even gives him his own apartment in the temple complex. Tobiah is not just another foreign rival governor. He has a link to the Jewish people and he has a holy sounding name. The fact remains though, the book of Nehemiah makes it clear, he might have a holy Joe name. He might even have connections among God's people, but he's an enemy. Let's hear some words of Paul once again from 2 Timothy. Talking of certain people who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. avoid such men as these. In other words, what Paul is saying and what the book of Nehemiah is hinting at is that just because some people look like they're holy and look like they're good and look like they're Christians doesn't mean they are. The most dangerous character, I think, in the book of Pilgrim's Progress is one called Talkative. He knows his theology. He dresses like a Puritan. But there's nothing there on the inside. He has a form of godliness but denies the power thereof. Of these same people, Paul describes in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." In other words, says the Bible, don't judge someone by their appearance or by their name. Don't look down on someone. And don't look up to someone because of how they look. Someone might come to our church carrying a big black leather book and wearing a suit. And we might think, oh, he's a Christian. He might not be. Someone else might come in with dark skin. You think, ooh, probably a Muslim. We don't judge by appearance. In one respect, we can't judge at all because we can't see into the heart of a man or a woman. Only God can. But Tobiah looked like one of the people of God. He has the name, he has the connections, but he isn't. And in verse 20, Nehemiah makes it clear, "I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us." There's faith. They got an immense challenge ahead of them. And they're surrounded by enemies to the north, enemies to the east, enemies to the south. It's not looking good, but Nehemiah knows the enemies are strong, but God is stronger. "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you will have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." They've got the power now. They've got the prestige now. They look down at the people of God now. "But the time is coming," says Nehemiah, "when Jerusalem will be rebuilt, and your time will be up." May God bless this word to his people.